Of our Torah portion this week is Yitro, or Yithro, and in English Bibles it's Jethro. And Jethro is a Gentile, Moses' father-in-law. And the odd thing about this chapter that you might not catch, but then again maybe you did, is that this chapter is out of sequence. This chapter should come somewhere at the end of the book of Exodus. But God saw fit to have Moses inserted here. Let me explain. In verse 5, it says, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, came to Moses with his sons and wife to the wilderness where he was encamped by the mountain of God. This is Horeb, Mount Sinai. Okay? So where is Moses? Where are the people of Israel? In the wilderness, encamped by the mountain of God. And what is Moses doing? Well, if you go down to verse 13, it says, it's on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning till evening. And the father-in-law of Moses saw everything that he was doing to the people, and he said, what is this thing that you do to the people? Why do you sit alone with all the people standing by you from morning to evening? And what does Moses tell him? Verse 15. Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to seek God. When they have a matter, one comes to me, and I judge between a man and his fellow, and I make known the decrees of God and his Torah. Now, you go to chapter 19, and the first verse. In the third month from the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt, on this day they arrived at the wilderness of Sinai. They journeyed from Rephidim and arrived at the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and Israel encamped there opposite the mountain. Moses ascended to God. The Lord called him from the mountain. And he says, this is what I want you to save the Israelites. So he goes down. And it says the next day he goes up, and then he goes down. And then we see that on the third day the Torah is given. So you see what happens in chapter 18 could not have happened before chapter 19. But God saw fit to put 18 before 19. So God took things out of sequence. He took something that happened much later, but he moved it up in the order because he says, I want you to see something here. You, today, in 2004, there's something I want you to see. There's something I want to teach through this. That sometimes I take what's last and I put it before first things. And no, that's not the only thing we find here. Now, when we studied Genesis chapter 1, we discovered that the very first letter of Scripture is the letter what? Letter Bet. And let me just draw a letter Bet here. The letter Bet looks like this. The very first letter of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, Bereshit. The very first letter is the letter Bet. But the letter Bet is the second letter of the alphabet. It's the second letter of the alphabet. It's not the first. You'd think God would start the Bible with the first letter of the alphabet. Why the second? Well, when you come to the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, in verse 1 it says, God spoke all these statements saying, Anoki Adonai Elohecha. I am the Lord your God. And guess what the first letter of the Ten Commandments is? It's Aleph, which is the first letter. And what's more, when you think about it, let's say you were one of the Israelites who came out of Egypt. Do you have a Torah to read? Do you have a book of Genesis to read? The first words you hear from God are Anoki Adonai Elohecha. I am the Lord your God. The very first words you hear from God begin with the letter Aleph. And then later, as God dictates the Torah to Moses, and he writes Genesis 1:1 on up to the end of Deuteronomy, then they see the second thing they learn begins with the letter Bet. But once again, as we come to the word, we see the last first. And what came first is somewhere down the middle. In fact, God is emphasizing something here, because if you go back a little bit earlier, back to chapter 19, verse 3, Moses ascended to God, verse 3, 19:3, Moses ascended to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, so shall you say to the house of Jacob and relate to the children of Israel. He says, these are the words, Moses, I want you to tell them. Before I speak to them audibly from Mount Sinai, I'm giving you a message to pass on to them. This is exactly what you say to them. And the first word there is akeh, you. And guess what that word starts with? Aleph. So again, the first words they hear from God begin with Aleph. Why is God taking the order of things and mixing them around? He can, certainly can. Let me give you another example. If you read through Ephesians and Philippians, Revelation, you find some cases where it talks about us having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So before you even made a decision to turn ownership of your life over to God, your name was already written. In fact, in Revelation 13, I believe it is, it says that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. Yet in our chronological history, that only took place 2,000 years, whereas the foundation of the world took place long before that. Yet in God's economy, somehow that slaying of the Lamb preceded the creation of the world. It's almost as if there was a principle here God wanted to express. So he had to create a place in which that could be expressed. And here's the heavens and the earth. He had to create a people to whom to express it. So he creates the people of the world. And out of them selects Abraham. And through Abraham brings these children, calls them out of Egypt, and now he has this treasured people to whom to express his love. You ever wonder, as we've gone through Genesis, why it's the second born that God has his eye on to place first? Let's take one example. We could take Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael's the oldest, but Isaac is the one God chooses. Or we could take Jacob and Esau. Esau's the oldest, but Jacob is the one. He says, Esau I hate, but Jacob I love. Now let's think for a second, what if Jacob had been the firstborn? He'd been born before Esau. Who would have had the birthright? Jacob. Who would have had the blessing? Jacob. You wouldn't have had any pot of soup story there where he purchases the birthright. You wouldn't have had Jacob dressing up in Esau's clothes and putting the goat's hair on his hands and neck so he could go before his father to get the blessing. That wouldn't have happened. He wouldn't have run off to Uncle Laban. He wouldn't have met Rachel. Is it Rachel? Rachel. He wouldn't have met Rachel. He wouldn't have accidentally married Leah. He wouldn't have had these children by these people. And notice the whole story would have been off kilter. So why did God make Jacob second born? Because he needed to set the scene with Esau. It wasn't Esau who God loved. It was Jacob who God loved. So he had to put Esau there so he could accomplish the things he wanted through Jacob. He had to put Ishmael there so he could accomplish the things he wanted through Isaac. He had to put the older brothers there, the 10 older brothers there, so he could accomplish what he wanted through Joseph. You notice how the firstborn blessing and birthright passes to Joseph? What if Joseph had been born first? His brothers all looked up to him. He's the oldest. They would have been upset that the father gave him the birthright and the blessing. They wouldn't be all jealous because he got the special coat of many colors. They wouldn't have sold him into slavery. Egypt would not have been saved. And for that matter, the famine would have wiped out Jacob and his sons as well. But by putting Joseph way down to the end of the line, these 10 brothers become the setting so that God can bring out of Joseph what he wants. You see how he puts last things first? He takes the first things he has in mind and puts them later in the story. This is one of the things God does in our lives. Now, why did you do that? I'm not really sure. Maybe the answer is what DJ gave us, because he can. Maybe to prove to us that he knows them from the beginning. To prove to us he does not exist in time, and though we do, we can trust him that time exists in him. And he takes everything once accomplished and stretches it out on a timeline. We travel along this path, but he has created the path. He knows where it's going, and we can trust him fully and completely. We can really trust him with the future. Yes, I see your hand up. Exactly. Right. We can trust him that if things have happened in our lives in a certain order, we can trust him that they have a purpose. We can definitely trust him. Why do things have to be this way? Well, just hold on and you'll see, you know? And your questions will be answered in due time. Phil. Exactly. Right. Right. Right.
So by, you know, always taking the smallest thing and the leaves of the flock and lifting them up, you already see that it's really designed for them to put people in there.
Yes.
You know, so they can move into a place and position where they can look at it.
Exactly. God would not have a way of displaying who he is unless there was darkness. Unless there was jealousy, unless there was hatred, unless there was famine, unless there was idolatry, unless there was sin, how would we know God's forgiveness, his patience, his long-suffering, all of his forgiveness and all these qualities he has? And by taking Jacob and allowing him to go and spend 20 years or so with Laban and be cheated and all these things happen, how would we have known all of God's power? If Israel had not descended to Egypt and spent the 210 years there, and seeing all the plagues happen, how would we have known God's power and his deliverance, his ability to deliver? Okay, yes, go ahead. We'll move on.
Tradition, or where did this rule or whatever that we read in the Torah, that the firstborn gets a double portion, and the firstborn gets a blessing, and the firstborn... And, I mean, did God make that up, or was that just a man?
Well, before we find that in Torah, we know that that was a tradition in the Middle East, and always has been. But we do see also something that God does use. Now, the firstborn status can change, but we see that Yeshua is referred to the firstborn of all creation, and that means he has preeminence over all of creation, and that has not changed. But it's a little bit of both. So it definitely was a tradition there before Torah was written, but we see Torah also embracing that same principle that the firstborn does receive a double portion. He's the priest of the home. He's responsible for taking care of his younger brothers and sisters, or older ones, in the case of Joseph and Jacob and so on. And so it's a bit of both, actually.
But God just chooses to
sometimes. Exactly.
But for the general rule,
the firstborn generally, the one born first is generally the Bakor, the firstborn. But sometimes this one born second becomes the Bakor, the firstborn. So firstborn doesn't necessarily mean born first. It means the one that's chosen to be preeminent over the brothers and sisters. Yes.
If you look at the scriptures, there's 10 generations from Adam to the flood, 10 generations from flood to Abraham, and those are all firstborn.
Yes. Right. Exactly. Okay? Now, take what I've just shared with you for a moment. Just kind of put it on the shelf. We'll come back to it. I want you to look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. In chapter 19, we'll start with verse 3. Moses and the children of Israel have encamped by the mountain, Mount Sinai. It says, Moses ascended to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, so shall you say to the house of Jacob, and relate to the children of Israel. And if we have time, we'll come back and explore why he uses both of those phrases. He could have just said, say the house of Jacob, They would have understood exactly what he meant. Or he could have just said, relate this to the children of Israel, and everybody would have understood what he's saying. But he uses two phrases, and God never wastes words. But if we have time, we'll come back to that. If we don't have time, figure it out for yourself. All right. Verse 4. You have seen what I did to Egypt, and that I have borne you on the wings of eagles, and brought you to what? To me, to myself. And now, if you hearken well to my voice, and if you have the word me there, it should be my voice, and guard my covenant, you shall be to me the most beloved treasure. The Hebrew word for beloved treasure is segula. Segula is the word that Peter has in mind. He talks about we are a peculiar people. What a terrible translation. That's King James for you. Peculiar? I mean, yeah, we're peculiar, but that's not what the word means. It means most treasured, a beloved treasure. Not just a treasure, but of all the treasures, the most special of the treasures. You'd be to me the segula of all peoples. For mine is the entire world. I can have anything I want of the world, but the only thing I want in this world is you, he says to the children of Israel. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. In other words, all of you will have access to me. And a holy nation. You'll be set apart. You'll be unique and different from all nations, all peoples on the earth. And he says, these are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. Let's make sure we understand the setting for this. You know, in all the good stories, there's a damsel in distress. And there's the knight in shining armor who doesn't know her, but somehow desires her. And he comes and risks his own life and rescues her. And unfortunately, the stories all end, they lived happily ever after. And I wish the stories would go on and tell us what their marriage was like. Because, you see, this is exactly what's happened here. God is like the knight in shining armor. He comes, he rescues the damsel in distress. He carries her out of slavery, out of a place of wickedness and death and persecution. He rescues her with a mighty right hand. And they're totally now free. They have no fears any longer of Egypt. He has conquered their enemy, their persecutor, and they're here, and now he's saying, I want to marry you. Now, in all the good stories, you find the knight and the damsel marrying, but you notice they don't know each other yet. I mean, how can the woman say no? Here she was, locked up in a tower somewhere, she's chained up, she's guarded by dragons or whatever, and you know, here she is, no hope. And every other attempt to rescue her has failed, but here comes Prince Charming, and he comes through and he rescues her. Why? He loves her. Why? Who cares? But he loves her. He loves her. He wants to marry her. And they get married, and now they begin to learn about each other. See, this is exactly what has happened here, because all the rabbis through history have said what you see taking place at Sinai is a wedding. It's a wedding. God has proposed to this woman even while she was in Egypt. He has rescued her from Egypt. He brings her here. He makes this offer to her. Moses takes the offer. He's like the matchmaker. You ever wonder why God just didn't talk straight to the people? Because in the Jewish world, a marriage is arranged. And Moses is the matchmaker. And God says, this is what I want you to tell her. Moses goes and tells her. They say, yeah, we accept. Moses takes it back to God. And he says, okay, in 3 days, they should make themselves ready. And we see that there's a marriage canopy. There's the cloud by day and the fire by night. We see that there's a ketubah. In every Jewish wedding, there's a ketubah. regulations, the stipulations of the marriage, of the wedding, what the husband is obligated to do for the wife and the wife for the husband are all written out. They're signed. And we see here that at Mount Sinai, God speaks out the regulations of the Ten Commandments. We see that there is a ring given, a sign, some kind of a sign or symbol of love. You know, a man will give a woman a ring, she'll put on her finger. What is the symbol here? The Shabbat. The Shabbat is always called a sign that Israel belongs to God. That's the sign that they're set apart for Him. And we can go on and on. And we've talked about this in the past teachings on this portion. But we see a wedding taking place. And here's the marriage proposal. Look at it again. You've seen what I did to Egypt, that I have borne you on the wings of eagles and brought you to me. And now if you hearken well to my voice and guard my covenant, we're going to have a good marriage, is basically what he's saying. He's saying, I've already rescued you. I've already redeemed you. That's a done deal. And that redemption of you is based on grace entirely. And through your faith in the blood of the Lamb that you place in the doors of your houses. Your salvation, your rescue from Egypt is based entirely upon my grace through your faith. That is not even what we're talking about here. He's saying, but now, I want to enter into a covenant with you so that we two can become one. So that you, among all the people of the earth, are set apart to be my bride, to be unique among all people. And if we're going to get along together, there are some stipulations we must agree to. Obligations I have to you, obligations you have to me. And here's how we apply this to our lives. All of us who have been raised in any kind of evangelical church, we all know we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. We all know that. But what we fail to be taught is that our relationship with God from here on out, our reward, our intimacy with Him, our standing with Him, our joyful experience of this redeemed life is based upon our obedience to the stipulations of the covenant. We need to be taught that. So many times people hear about Messianic Judaism, they think automatically legalism. They're trying to get saved through works. No, we're not. We're trying to live out of salvation according to God's will. We're trying to find out what pleases this one who has redeemed us and to conform our lives to His. You can have a very successful wedding and a failed marriage. I know a lot of believers who've experienced that spiritually. I've been one of those. You can have a successful wedding and a failed marriage. The wedding takes place in a moment in time. The marriage takes place over the rest of your lives, over the rest of eternity. And over and over and over again throughout the New Testament, we are told that the Lord's returning. In fact, the last chapter of Scripture, last chapter of Revelation tells us, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, and I reward you according to what you have done. Do you understand? So we're not talking about salvation through works. We're talking about works that are based upon what pleases God out of love. Not legalism, but out of love for Him. Yeah, Mike.
One of the first verses I learned was Ephesians 2:8-9. What did I die after I was...
For by grace you saved yourself.
But it would be just as simple to write them words in there in the next verse along with that. But that didn't happen. Whether I did or not, I don't know.
Yeah.
But I wanted to also bring it to you. That's the book that I study.
Yeah, me as well.
You've got to know who He is. So when you look at James about that, try to get it to heart because that's what my carrying around with you. So
yeah.
I'm not all up with everything.
Yeah.
I didn't know any of that scripture.
Oh, me either. That's what I grew up with. And I still have.
I'm still there.
Yeah.
There's a lot of fighting way in the back.
Yeah.
Who became the head over England, and then whether they were Catholic and
right.
to that or to the other.
Yes.
So
yeah.
Mindset.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, you know, what Mike's referring to, 289, says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Now look at the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for what? Good works. So we're not saved by good works, we're created for good works, you see. We've been redeemed and brought into intimate relationship with him, so we can produce good works. And that is exactly what's taking place here in chapter 19. And that is what we are created for. You know, how many times have you and I rejoiced in the fact that we're saved? Rejoiced in the fact that we have had a wedding, yet our marriage is failing because we're not faithful. How do we become faithful? Finding out what pleases our spiritual husband, our bridegroom. Find out what pleases him. And do those things that please him. Now, his ways are not your ways. Just like a man's are different from a woman's. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher than ours. So some of his ways may not quite jive with what we're used to. Some of his ways may not make sense. But whenever they don't, just remind yourself of one thing. He is God. I am not. Yeah, Jim.
When Moses came down from Mount Sinai and had the elders of the congregation and then spoke to the people of what he would do for them if they were in obedience to him, and their reply was, all that we've heard that he said we will do, was he hoping, I know it sounds naive, but was he hoping they would maybe say, you can't do that?
No. No, he's hoping they would. No, the ketubah is read. The bridegroom's very much hoping the bride agrees to that.
Mm-hmm. He knew that they wouldn't, even though their intentions were good. It was almost like he was hoping for a reply. It's impossible with us, but we rely on you to do this to us and for us.
Well, first of all, it is possible. And there are many who did go through and not sin. They didn't break the commandments. But there was a mixed multitude, and there were those who did. And the picture there is that as we go through Torah, one of the things you have to realize is that Israel as a people represents each of us as an individual. If you look at these millions of people, you have to recognize that this whole group of people represents each one of us, because each of us is a multitude of complications, of good things and bad, of righteous and unrighteous, of things that have to stay and things that have to go. And so you see God dealing with Israel, and some dying, some surviving to go on into the land of Canaan. That's what he's doing with us. There's some things that have to go, some things that stay. I mean, how many of you, I can think of Rob and me, when we got married, and all of you that are married, when you went into your marriage, did you find that there were some things that had to go? And there are other things that stayed? You refined one another. Now, unlike our marriages, this marriage to the Lord, there's one who's perfect. There's one spouse who is absolutely flawless and perfect and all-powerful. So the only one who needs to change, in this case, is the bride. Okay? Some things stay and some things go. Let's move on a little bit here. I want us to jump back for a moment to Genesis. I want you to go back to Genesis and chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. You know, now this may come as a shock to those of you who are raised in synagogue, but those of us who are raised in church were taught, believe it or not, we were taught that the reason God gave the Torah was to prove that it could not be kept. Now you should all be falling out of your seats laughing at something so utterly ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. And if ever anyone says that to you, you take them back to the words we just read, where God says, you've seen what I did for you in Egypt. I brought you, I've borne you on wings of eagles and brought you to me. And now if you'll hearken well to my voice and observe my covenant, you shall be to me the most beloved treasure of all peoples. Now, if the what we've been taught in so many wrong teachings in the church is correct, God was saying one thing is now saying, yeah, right, wait till I just crush him under this. I mean, he's sinister. God is sinister if the reason he gave the Torah is simply to prove he couldn't keep it. And here's another fallacy in that thinking. I wasn't raised under Torah. So it never was a concern to me that I could keep it or not. So what good does it do to me if that was God's purpose? God's Torah was given to increase our intimacy with him. Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. It was given so that we could live lives in intimacy with him. Don't think of his Torah as being commandments and laws. His Torah is a covenant. It's a relationship. This is the one way one rabbi puts it. I love this. He says, learning Torah is nothing less than an act of intimacy. Here's, I know I'm getting away from Genesis. We'll get back to Genesis in a second. Read this for a moment. I love this quote. When new insights in Torah issue from the mouth of a human being, that insight comes and presents itself to the Holy One. The Holy One takes it and kisses it. This was written 2,000 years ago. And 2,000 years ago, they saw that God wants intimacy with people. People want intimacy with God. And by studying Torah and conforming our lives to God's wishes, is precious in his sight. Okay? You see what the heart of what's being said here? Don't take this literally, but in a spiritual sense, I think it's very true. Now, let's go to Genesis. If we go to chapter 24, we have the story of where Abraham sends Eliezer back to the land of Ur to find a bride for his son Isaac. And you remember Eliezer's prayer. Lord, as I come here, show me who the woman is. And this is the way I'll recognize her. If she offers me water and she waters my camels, then I will know that she's the one you've chosen for my master Abraham's son. And you know the story of how Rebekah sees Eliezer, offers him water, and says, let me water your camels. He runs back and forth, waters all his camels. She's the one. She didn't know it yet. She's about to find out. And then what does Eliezer do? Look at verse 22. And it was when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a golden nose ring. Its weight was a beka, B-E-K-A. Here's the word here in Hebrew, if you'd like to see it. Beka. And two bracelets, how many bracelets? Two. On her arms, how much did they weigh? 10 gold shekels was their weight. Now, as the sages look at this, they realize every jot and tittle, every letter, every shape, every numerical value, all of it is placed there with precision by the Almighty. They see this as a picture of God's servant adorning the bride. And what did he give her? Two gold bracelets. Together their weight is 10 shekels. And what does God give the people of Israel on Mount Sinai? Two tablets containing the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Two bracelets, one to the left, one to the right. And as we look at the commandments, we find 10 of them begin with God's name because they have to do with our relationship with him. And the other five, did I say 10 of them? The first five have to do with our relationship with God. The other five have to do with our relationship with man. One for the right arm, the one for the left. But the nose ring, how much is it worth? A beka. There's the word Becca. Remember, every Hebrew letter is also a numeral. A bet equals 2, a kof is 100, and an ayin is 70. What does that add up to? 172. So the sages go over the Ten Commandments. They count the number of words contained in the Ten Commandments. Exactly 172. So let's review this. The Becca equals 172. There are 172 words in the Ten Commandments. He gives 2 bracelets, just as Moses has given 2 tablets. The 2 bracelets are worth 10 shekels. The 2 tablets contain 10 words, 10 commandments. Now, did Eliezer give these things to Rebecca to prove to her that she could not wear them, that she could not lift them? He gave them to her to adorn her, to make her more beautiful, and to set her apart from every other woman, because she is going to be the bridegroom of Isaac. God has given us his Torah to adorn us, to make us beautiful, to make our lives different and unique, and to set us apart to be a holy nation to him. Not to prove to us we can't do it, to make us so miserable we finally cry, "Uncle, Uncle!" And he says, "Okay, now I'll forgive your sins and save you by grace." Salvation has already taken place. Now it's the intimacy between the rescuer and the one rescued. Let's go for a moment to the New Testament, to 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter, and I believe it's chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 19. First Peter 2:19, because here Peter is quoting our passage in Exodus 19. And I am not in the right place. 2:9. Let's start with verse 9. There we go. 1 Peter 2:9, this is what he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own segula." That's the word he's referring to here. He quotes this passage. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Isn't that what happened to Israel? They came out of the darkness of Egypt into the light of Torah at Sinai. "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You know, sometimes we wonder, if we keep God's commandments, won't we look weird? Will we really be a light to people around us? Or will they just think, "Man, these people look so weird and stupid. Oh, I don't want to listen to them." Let's read a bit further. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul." This is what we talked about last week, Amalek, right? "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers," isn't it amazing? He's saying, as you keep Torah, as you live as righteous people, as you abstain from fleshly lust, you will still be called evildoers. "But in the thing in which you are accused, that they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let's find to be faithful to our Lord, doing what pleases him, obeying the stipulations of our marriage contract. And you know, what the world thinks doesn't make a whole lot of difference. They'll accuse us of being stupid, of being evildoers even. But light will go through. Light will go through. And if they love lightness more than darkness, they will see light. And they'll remember. And they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that word Becca is found only one other place in Scripture. Only one other place. Found 2 times in the entire Bible. The first time is in Genesis, where we read about Rebecca, who had the Becca. Different spelling, so there's no connection there. But the other place is found in Exodus. Now, to lead up to that, I want to go to Exodus chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verse 11. We'll start in chapter 30 and verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the children of Israel according to their numbers, every man shall give the Lord an atonement or a covering for his soul when counting them, so that there will be no plague among them when counting them. This they shall give, everyone who passes through the census, a half shekel of the sacred shekel." All right? So they take a census. Instead of counting people, God has real strong feelings about counting people. You know, it's kind of funny. People ask me, how many people come to Beth Tikkun? I say, I don't know. I have a strong conviction about counting how many people are here. Because I'm afraid if I start counting, I'll start keeping score. And I don't want you to be numbers. I want you to be people and faces and friends, never a number. And I've gotten that feeling because every time I read through Torah and I read through these passages where God has very strong warnings about counting people. And what happened to David? He decided to count the people. A plague hit. He started losing people. So the way they counted was this. Each person gives a half shekel, silver shekel. Well, count the shekels. Don't count the people. Now, skip ahead to chapter 38. We're going to see what happened with these shekels and learn something new about them. In chapter 38, we'll start with verse 25. The silver of the census of the community was 100 talents, 1,775 shekels in the sacred shekel, a beka for every head. There's the other place where the word beka is used. Now, what were these silver shekels to be used for? Read on. A half shekel in the sacred shekel for everyone who passes the census takers from 20 years of age and up for the 603,550. The 100 talents of silver were to cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the partition. What are the sockets? The whole tabernacle was supported by wooden planks. The wooden planks did not come into contact with the ground. They rested upon silver sockets. In other words, the entire foundation for God's dwelling among men were the silver shekels that were collected from the people. The foundation of the tabernacle were these bekas. Now, can you make the connection? We saw in Genesis that the beka was an adornment. It's a picture of God's Torah. We see here, though, silver, not gold this time, but silver. We see it's the foundation of the tabernacle. It's the person standing in the house of God. We find this coming full circle if we go to Revelation, to a verse that I alluded to earlier. In Revelation 22, in verse 12, Messiah says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." What will your reward be? Your reward will be your eternal standing in God's house. That's what it is. It's not whether you're there or not, but what is your position there? What is your place? What is your function in his house? This is exactly what Yeshua refers to when he says that whoever breaks the least of these commandments, teaches others to do so, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't say you won't be there because your citizenship of heaven is not based upon your works. That's based on salvation through grace. But whoever breaks the least of the commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And those who keep these commandments and teach others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So your greatness or smallness in the world to come is based upon what you do with God's Torah. Your salvation is not. Your reward is. So you see that these silver bekas were used as the very foundation of God's house. So every person who was counted was part of the foundation of God's dwelling place. Isn't that an amazing thing? So we see God's Torah, it's our adornment. It's a thing that makes us more attractive. It's a thing that sets us apart, lets the world know we belong to Him, not to you. It's our jewelry, yes. And but it's also our reward, based upon how we keep those stipulations in the world to come. That's our reward. Am I teaching legalism? Did anything I say sound legalistic? I hope it was true. I hope it sounded true to you, but not legalistic, because what I'm sharing with you is the truth. Here's an important statement for you, by the way. Never try to use the Torah. One rabbi puts it this way, when you try to use the Torah, it's the same thing as rape. That's strong talk. Don't try to use the Torah. That's the same as rape. The Torah is a covenant of relationship. If you are one with Him, if your life belongs to Him, if you are His, if you are the bride of the bridegroom, the Torah is not to be used. It's to be served. You understand? The Torah is not to be used. It is to be served. You serve the Torah, because as you do that, you serve your Lord. And when you take the Torah and rip something out and try to make it work for you, and you take this out and use it to defend yourself, and you take this to beat your brother over the head with, that's rape. That's what the rabbis say. It's rape. Strong talk, but it's a very strong concept. The Torah is to be served with your life. And just as Bill read from Luke chapter 10 today, what are the greatest commandments? You love God with all your heart, soul, resources. You love your neighbors, yourself. That's what the two tablets are all about, aren't they? The first five commandments about our relationship with God. The other five, our relationship with one another. We should serve those commandments. When we do that, we serve God and one another. And just use it to beat him up with. And that's not the way we're to live. That's not the way we're to live. We should serve the Torah by yielding our lives to its commandments. And as we do that, we'll experience an intimacy with God that will just take the world by surprise, take you by surprise. Okay? Serve it out of love. Yes, Jim.
Please clarify the meaning of the heaven. Jeremy has time with it. Even using the word Torah, commandments, the law, if there are those that do keep it, how is it reconciled to, for all have sinned some sort of the glory of God?
Yeah, well, that everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all failed. How many of you have a perfect marriage? Well, I want a wife. Any of you wives who have not failed your husband some way, raise your hand. You've never failed your husbands. Husbands, those of you husbands who have never failed your wives, raise your hand. John, you're not married. You can. All right. All right. All right. So what we have there, least of all the married folks, we have a room full of failures. Failed husbands, failed wives. Are you still married? Yeah. You give up and say, well, throw it all out. I can't do it. No. You do better. See, even in the Torah, God built into the Torah, He says that when you fail, this is how you repair the rift. So even in the Torah, He says, this is how you make reconciliation with people and with me. And that's why as we go through, especially through Leviticus, but also in Exodus, He'll show us how to repair the damage we will do. So even that is part of Torah. He knew we goof, but He loves us, and but strive to make it better. I tell you, it's...
Why?
Yes. Exactly.
God.
Right. Not to replace Torah, but to make it help us with it. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And how our names are written in the language of the Lord.
Yes.
And how then that everything is, this has already been done. And so he knew before everything what was going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
So that we would be in fact
sinners. Mm-hmm. Yes. It's mind-boggling. Let me go back to what I said earlier. In fact, let me illustrate it with a story. A couple gets married. They have a lavish wedding. They rent a beautiful hall, the best musicians, the best food, most beautiful dresses and tuxedos for the men. And the groom pays for every penny of it. He pays for all of it. And they hire the best photographer to come in and puts together a beautiful photo album of the wedding. The wedding is the greatest bar none. Now, we go through time a couple of years. And here's the couple in their home. Visitors come over. And the woman gets out her photo album of the pictures of the wedding. And she starts talking about the wedding, what's taken place in the past, 2 years earlier. Look at this. Here are the flowers, and here's the caterer, and here's the hall, and here are the dresses, and here's even listen to the music, recorded the music. And while she's doing this, the husband comes in and says, "Honey, I really need you for something." And she says, "Go away. I'm busy showing our wedding pictures to my friends." That is a picture right there of what so many believers' lives are like. They're talking about a wonderful wedding that God paid for them 2,000 years ago. But they don't have time to serve him now according to the things he says please him. That's what I'm talking about. We have a wonderful wedding. We have no complaints. Let's have a good marriage. And if we're going to have a good marriage, we've got to follow the marriage manual, which is right here. This tells us what pleases God. The New Testament agrees with every word of the Old. There's no rift between the two. Any rift between the new and old is an artificial one created by men. This tells us what our marriage looks like. We are commanded by Paul to find out what pleases God. And he refers us to Torah. That's where we find it. Mark.
When Israel and Judah, when they were keeping the Torah, obviously they were sinning. It wasn't perfect. Everybody was sinning, like you said. But when they were doing it, when God was blessing them, and then they returned from them, set up all their images to worship, then God withdrew from them, and of course they were taken captive to Babylon.
Yes.
To Syria.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Brian.
One thing I think is like, and a lot of people think, well, it's not like it, but if you look at the words of Yeshua, you never want to spoke again.
And never. You won't find anyone in the New Testament speaking against it, at least none of the authors. And, you just don't find that. That's an artificial doctrine, a false doctrine that's been running rampant. Mm-hmm. Bernie.
You know, we're the bride of Yeshua, and Yeshua gave a parable of the 10 coins
mm-hmm.
to the bride, and the bride rejoiced when she found the 10. How did the... Back in the Old Testament, where Eliezer gives Rebecca the two graces, how does that change from that offering to the bride, potential bride, to the 10 coins around the head?
Okay, I'm not familiar with the 10 coins around the head. I'm not sure where that came from. I mean, that one, maybe you must be thinking of a different source for that, because that's a new one to me.
Now
the coin that was lost. You mentioned 10 coins given to the bride. I'm not. Oh, okay. Okay, so I've never heard that, so I can't answer your question. That's a new one to me. And Bill, you had your hand up.
I'm just going to share. I think one of the problems, you know, Jim's struggling with trying to grasp these concepts is that you know, I think it's the damage that sometimes the evangelical church has created, because there's this concept of how simple the gospel message is. It really is. I mean, it's certainly with your faith, grace and mercy come flooding in. But then there's this tendency to extrapolate upon that, that all spiritual truths are simple. We can just put it in a real simple category.
Yeah.
And just go, well, it's this or it's that. Someone tries to delve into this idea that, you know, even the evangelical church would say, well, fine, it's this. It's right there. There's the verse. Come on, Andrew, let's go grab a cup of coffee. And the truth of the matter is that you really you have to dig through this stuff.
Sure.
You keep putting these things of spirituality in little simple boxes. You know, it's all the different layers that we've already referred to about the levels of learning, the four different levels, and you know, even Yeshua gave the examples of that, you know, how did he speak? He spoke in parables because he wasn't going to make a change. I was like, I'm going to make you work at this. I want you to think, skill, process, assimilate all this if you're dealing with what you know. And so hopefully that helps. I think a lot of that is the years of the church that this wants to somehow make all this stuff just seem like it's such a simple thing and don't spend much time, you know, worrying and fretting about it. So,
yeah, weddings are fun. They're a blast. Marriages take more work, but they're more fun. They're more intimate. They're better. And they're not as visible, but they can also be more miserable if they're not good. So there's nothing more joyous than a great life and intimacy with God, but there's nothing more miserable than a believer who's not living that intimacy. There's no middle point of that, no midway point. Let me, Bill, you remind me of something. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, we looked at Ephesians 2 a moment earlier. I didn't say this would probably be a short study, did I? I'll tell you what, let me read this passage, and then I think, Phil, you had your hand up. Did I hear you or somebody over here? We'll get to you and finish with it. Oh, okay. Okay, we'll finish with Daniel then. Let me go to this and then Daniel. Ephesians chapter 3. You know how Paul is often talking about the mystery of Messiah, right? And here he defines it. But you know what? If you would ask me, before I came to Messianic Judaism, what the mystery of Messiah was, as many times as I had studied the book of Ephesians, I would not be able to tell you, because it's outside my paradigm. And if you ask probably any evangelical believer what the mystery of Messiah is, they will not be able to tell you, because it's outside their paradigm. But now it's as plain as the nose in your face. And my nose is very plain, I've been told. But look what it says. We'll start with verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Messiah, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here it is. You ready for the mystery of Messiah? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. What body? The body of Abraham's children. The body of the Jewish people. That Gentile believers are grafted into the body of the Jews. And fellow partakers of the promise. What promise? The promise he made back in Exodus chapter 19 that we've been reading. The promises he made to Abraham and his children. The promises he made to Israel all through Torah. That Gentiles are partakers of that. Jews do not get grafted into the church. Gentiles grafted into the Jewish people. Paul goes over this over and over. In fact, chapter 2 is all about this. If you go from verse 11 to the end of chapter 2, it's all about this. That the Gentiles have been brought close. Not the Jews, the Gentiles. That the wall that kept Gentiles out has been broken down, and now we can come in. And verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. There's the mystery of Messiah. Messiah's main purpose, of course, was to wipe away sins, but to bring the Gentiles in so they can be fellow partakers of all the promises made to Israel. What an incredible thing. What an amazing thing. So not what I fear about the first, about the sins, but not the second. Daniel, you're on. No.
You know, as he just said, he gave us law and the Torah and his word, walking hand in hand with him.
Yes.
Close with him, and he did it. He doesn't expect us to, you know, find Mount Everest with no tools.
Exactly.
And, you know, in my life right now, a lot of things take me by surprise. And, but it's comforting. You know, the only thing that is really comforting to me. Nothing takes God by surprise.
Yes.
And right now, every day, never, we're not living a battle. We're not living in a battle. We're living in God's.
Yes.
We're being performed against each and every one. You know what's going to happen? He's always going to know what's going to happen.
Yeah.
It's taken by surprise. And, you know, it's just comforting for you to know that, you know, it's not, oh man, I can't believe that happened. And what am I going to go through about?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's no work. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's just like, all right, you know, I knew that's going to happen. Maybe, I mean, it's like, things will work out to be the best. And, you know, but like I said, he's given us the tools, and we just
yes. Daniel, I could not have put it better. I need to, you know what? I just want you to start teaching. I'm looking for somebody to take my place. You're the man. So, thank you, Daniel, for those words. You're right on. You are right on the money. Thank you so much. Mike.
I don't have a question, so that's out of the
Okay.
When I become a believer, I didn't know anything about Ten Commandments.
Right.
Nothing of the Old Testament.
Right.
I didn't know nothing about the New Testament. But I was a sinner. God called me, and I don't ask me why he called me, except I was a sinner. But I didn't know what sin is, but I didn't come to know what sin was until I come to know by the law what I transgressed at.
Yes.
I become a what?
Sin. Okay. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. You know what?
I knew. I didn't know otherwise.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I didn't know any of that to start with.
Yeah. Nothing. Right. We're all learning. All learning. Yeah. Some of us start in the front of the book, and some of us start in the back, but... But the same book.
Genesis, yeah.
That's great. Well, I tell you what, I see hands up. Can we share our thoughts during lunch here? And this is teaching not to be so slow raising your hands next time. So, you know, one last image there of the wedding. Remember when God said, he wanted to make a helpmate for Adam? And so he made a woman, and the Hebrew word is keneched, to be beside him, a helpmate for him. In our Torah portion, it says Israel encamped beside the mountain. It's the exact same word, keneged. The same word used of Adam and Eve being corresponding to one another. We see the same thing with Israel and God right there. Kind of neat, huh? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much that you are humble enough to share a yoke with us. But Lord, so many times we're too proud to take your yoke. And Lord, we know that your yoke is your Torah. Lord, your purpose of the yoke, the purpose of your Torah is to keep us in close and intimate fellowship with one another so we can accomplish your purpose in this life. So, Lord, I pray you take away our fear of your Torah and replace it with a fear of you if we do not obey it. So, Lord, make us a people worthy of your name. Lord, we want to be your treasured people, a holy nation, a people called after your name. For, Lord, your rescue of us has been a mighty one. We have no complaints about how you've rescued us from darkness, from slavery, from sin, from death. Lord, we rejoice in that. And you've taken us as a bride. But Lord, now it's time for us to work on the marriage. Last week we saw the Torah portion again with your battle against Egypt. We were not involved at all in that. You battled them and destroyed them all by yourself. But at the end of the portion, there's a battle of Amalek. And there again, Moses raised his staff so that we would be strong to wage war. So Lord, now the responsibility shifts to us to make this marriage all it can be. So Father, may we be found faithful. May we be found true to you. And not committing spiritual adultery with the things of the world, but Father, may our guide, our light, always be the lamp of your word. And Lord, and when we stand before you, may we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Make us faithful, Lord. That's our desire, to please you as you have pleased us. We pray that you bring this about. In Yeshua's name, amen.